open your Bible to the New Testament book of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul's second letter to that church, and have your outline handy to follow along. You see these emblems on the communion table before me. As we worship the Lord during these moments by singing to Him and praying to Him and listening and responding to His word, we also prepare our hearts to worship and remember Him in a short while by partaking of these emblems that remind us of His sacrifice on the cross. So let's be mindful of that throughout this service leading up to that. So we're going to worship the true Christ in all of these ways, even as we learn more about what the Bible tells us regarding the false Christ. And we need to learn what we can. It wouldn't be in there if it wasn't important, but so that we won't be deceived by all the falsehood that leads up to the reign of Antichrist. We mentioned last week, we don't know how bad it might get before the Lord takes us out, and so we can warn others about the danger of deception. Your Bible is open to 2 Thessalonians 2. Look with me as I begin reading in verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of the Lord, the day of Christ, had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the brightness of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. I'm looking forward to that day. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The Apostle Paul spent only a month or so in the Greek city of Thessalonica, it was actually in Macedonia at that time, before he was driven out by persecution from the local Jewish leaders. This was on his second missionary journey. You see it up there near the top between Berea and Philippi. The story is recorded in Acts 17. He taught from the Old Testament, in the Jewish synagogue on three straight Saturdays, proving that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. And he led several Jews and God-fearing Gentiles to faith in Christ. He founded a church there and told them much about the end times, about the rapture of the church, the tribulation, and the second coming of Christ. But he was forced to leave the city before they learned all that he wanted them to know, that they needed to know. So a short while later, from the city of Corinth, he wrote two of his earliest letters, a few months apart, to this local church comprised of baby Christians. None of them had been saved more than maybe a couple of months or so. This was probably in AD 51, about 20 years after the Lord returned to heaven. Paul mentions the rapture or the second coming in all five chapters of the first letter and all three chapters of the second letter. Prior to the second letter, someone sent a false report or a letter to the church claiming it was from Paul, saying that the day of the Lord had come, that the tribulation had already begun. Many of these saints, young in the faith, had become alarmed and unsettled. Verse 2, I would too. So Paul writes these paragraphs that we know as chapter 2 to set their minds at ease and to remind them of what he had taught them while he was with them. Verse 5, he assures them that they are not in the day of the Lord because the great apostasy has not occurred and the Antichrist has not been revealed. The day of the Lord essentially begins with the rapture, then the tribulation, on to the second coming. And he says the Antichrist won't be revealed until the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit is removed, when the church is taken out of the way by the rapture, verses 7 and 8. Now, it's not our purpose to fully unpack this chapter today. I would love to do that. We'll do that, Lord willing, in a few months and through the Bible. But we want to pull from the chapter the information that the Holy Spirit gives us about the Antichrist and include that in what we're compiling about this monster in our current study. This is the 26th installment in a series on the end times. We're calling What on Earth Will Happen? 26th day, or how many will there be? I don't know. But there'll be at least 27, Lord willing. And within that series, this is the 16th lesson about what will transpire during the seven-year tribulation that begins with the Antichrist signing a covenant with Israel, Daniel 9, which he will break at the midpoint, again, Daniel 9, and ends with the second coming of Christ. We worked our way through most of what's on what you have on your outline, and a lot of that you no longer have listed there. We asked the question, what is the spirit of Antichrist? This is just a quick review. And we answered it by considering what the Bible tells us about the origin of the Antichrist spirit and the outworking of the Antichrist spirit. Then we advanced beyond the Antichrist spirit and asked, who is the one called Antichrist? So we moved from the mindset to the man, from the attitude to the actual person. And we began by noting the scriptural data. We looked in both the Old and New Testaments. Then we noted the scriptural titles. But again, in both Testaments, we found that there are about a dozen or so. And after a quick overview of his names and titles in the Bible, we dug a little deeper, began to examine the scriptural profile of this future world leader. We had covered all the items you see on the bottom of the first page of your outline. Then last time we moved on to our third question, which is, what is the character of the Antichrist? Starting in Daniel 7, we noted that he's a very clever ruler. The fact that he's pictured as a little horn with eyes like that, the eyes of a man, provides us a clue as to his keen intelligence and insight that he will use to advance his evil agenda. We also learned of the Antichrist and Daniel's activity, and that in Daniel's account and that in Revelation, that he's a very conceited ruler. Daniel not only sees human eyes on that little horn, he also sees a big mouth. And he hears that mouth speaking pompous, blasphemous words. In fact, he informs us about the little horn that he speaks incredibly boastful words, and he blasphemes God in unheard of ways. As we just read in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul reveals that the man of sin, the son of perdition, exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. We also learned that he's a very charismatic ruler. His handsome appearance and personal charisma and mesmerizing speaking ability and persuasive personality will sway the masses and draw powerful, influential people into his inner circle and under his spell. He will probably excel all the great orators of the past, and there have been some great ones, and have the ability to capture the attention of the world and to hold it. And as we saw at the end of last week's lesson, he manipulates the media, persuades the world that he has a successful plan to bring lasting world peace. And that's because of the timing. Understand, remember, he takes the center stage of the world right after the rapture, when hundreds of millions of people have suddenly disappeared from every nation on the planet. The fear and the chaos and the uncertainty that will grip the world is unimaginable. And don't forget, this could happen at any time. It could happen today. And in addition to the millions who vanish, maybe millions more will be killed in the accidents caused when the drivers and the pilots and the air traffic controllers and the engineers are suddenly no longer at their post. And then the community and the regional and the national conflicts that will break out around the world in the immediate aftermath of the disasters will add to the stress that will have great numbers dying from heart attacks and strokes. You say, how do you know that? Well, I mentioned that because the Lord predicts it. In a tribulation setting in Luke 21, he said that there would be upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after, anticipating, expecting those things which are coming on the earth, Luke 21, 25, and 26. And in the midst of this global chaos, when people are wondering what, as the title of our series, what on earth will happen, will arise this calming, hypnotic voice of hope and peace. Satan will know that his time has come. He doesn't know when the rapture is going to take place. So as I said, mentioned last time, he's had to groom somebody in every generation. Then maybe that person died. He said, well, he wasn't the one, so... But when the rapture occurs, he will know this is it. He's got his man ready, And so he will set him forth, and we noted as we concluded last time that the Antichrist, already a master of deception and manipulation, will gain an audience in Western Europe that will quickly spread around the world. And he will use his media exposure to convince the masses that it'll be okay. Very, very calming. We can get through this together. I got a plan to bring peace out of chaos. That's the picture we get as he's represented in the first of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. In Revelation 6:2, a rider on a white horse, riding forth, holding a bow in his hand, long-range objectives with no arrows. So this will be a bloodless coup at first. He's given a crown, they hand it over to him, and he's riding out as a conqueror bent on conquest, but that's in his heart. He doesn't reveal that at first. The world is hoodwinked through his cunning deception into willingly handing him authority. And like Hitler did in Germany, we had a great foreshadowing of this in the 30s and 40s. He rises to power before the Western European alliance from which he comes is aware of the tyrannical, murderous regime that awaits them. And we stopped there last time, but let's move forward and note that while consolidating the West behind him, he works the political scene to rise to world dictator, not just European. Now, what Daniel sees in his vision of the four beasts in Daniel 7 is that the little horn, remember the fourth beast there, that looked like the T-Rex, that represents Rome, and then the feet on the Nebuchadnezzar's image represented revived Rome. Here it's the ten horns. Daniel sees that the little horn comes up among the ten horns and uproots three of the ten. The ten horns of the beast in Daniel's vision in chapter 7 and the ten toes on the feet of the statue of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2 both indicate a tenfold confederacy into which the revived Roman Empire will be divided when the Antichrist takes over. The confederacy is at first limited to Western Europe. Many scholars have noted in recent decades that the European Common Market, now integrated into the European Union since 1993, no doubt represents the initial stage of this future Western Confederacy. The European Union began way back in 1951 with only six countries following the devastation of two world wars. Those countries were Belgium, France, Germany, Italy, Luxembourg, and the Netherlands. I find it intriguing that two of those nations, Germany and Italy, were the Axis powers that enslaved the other four nations during World War II. But those countries decided it was better to start working together than fighting one another. And over the years, other countries joined so that the EU is currently comprised of 27 nations. The United Kingdom left the EU on February 1st, 2020. Somehow, and at some point, before the man of sin takes over, more than half the current nations will drop out or be combined so that the number will be 10. How do you know that? Because that's what the Bible says. And I don't care what anybody else says. Guess how many there will be? There will be 10. The Antichrist will emerge from the midst of those nations and begin his rise to power. As I said, some of those 27 could be combined into regions, but there will be a 10 region or nation confederacy. But apparently, as he rises to power, there's some opposition to his control. Three times in Daniel 7, verses 8, 20, and 24, the Holy Spirit informs us that the little horn comes up among the ten horns and then uproots and subdues three of the first horns so that those three fall before him. Now, we're talking about powerful leaders here of three of these regions. Maybe the leaders and the citizens of the three countries or regions get suspicious or concerned about the real motives of this emerging ruler. They don't buy all of his rhetoric. Something's not right, they say. Something doesn't line up. We don't trust this guy. His actions don't match his words. He's not for peace. He's for power. He's too ambitious. He's too brutal. He's a tyrant. He doesn't want to help the world. He wants to control it. He wants to rule it. But apparently these three nations or regions band together to try to stop the rising momentum of this ambitious politician. But it's too late. They waited too long. they're not strong enough to expose him and bring him down. He already has too much power at his command, too many important people on his side, too much control over the masses and the lapdog media and the propaganda machine, too many weapons and brute force at his disposal, and he's willing to use it all. He is ruthless. That's why the Bible calls him a beast. You know, there were a few brave souls. I love studying history, and there were a few brave souls with insight in Germany in the early and mid-1930s. Men like Joseph Hardinger, the Munich public prosecutor, who at great personal risk tried to expose the early murders of Jewish prisoners by the SS at Dachau as early as March 1933, this was the first concentration camp. And men like Hardinger and his medical examiner, Moritz Flam, who died sometime later, a rather suspicious death, they realized what Hitler and the Nazis were doing behind the scenes, even before Hitler became absolute ruler, murdering and imprisoning and otherwise silencing their opposition, undermining and twisting and then changing German law, consolidating power under a few of Hitler's most loyal and ruthless followers, deceiving the people into giving him more power. But those brave souls like Hardinger and Flam were too few, and some of them paid dearly for their efforts. Well, these three horns in the future, these three leaders, these three kings, Daniel calls them, won't be able to stop the little horn with the human eyes and the big mouth and the imposing appearance. He will already have the other seven horns behind him, or at least too afraid to do anything. He will uproot the three horns, which probably means he will depose and execute the leaders of those regions, and then consolidate those regions behind him. We're not told that he replaces them with three other horns. He just takes their place. Now, maybe at some point in this process, and again, this is somewhat speculation. It's hard to put all the chronology together. But at some point in this process, during the failed coup against the Antichrist, there is an assassination attempt upon his life, as happened to President Trump at the rally in Butler, Pennsylvania on July 13th. Only the assassin's bullet won't merely graze his ear. It'll find its mark and hit him squarely in the temple, as it would have happened to President Trump if he hadn't turned his head at just the right time. It appears that this future assassination will be successful, and the Antichrist will be killed, and then miraculously he will rise from the dead, mimicking the real Christ's death and resurrection as part of Satan's grand scheme of deception. I say that because four times in Revelation 13, in verses 3, 12, and 14, we read that John refers to the beast's fatal wound that had been healed. Of course, in the first century, John didn't know about high-powered rifles and gunpowder and bullets. He says in verse 14 that the beast was wounded by the sword and lived. And it's possible that he will be literally killed by a sword, an actual sword, or it may be that the first century sword is a symbol of the 21st or whatever century weapon that will be used in the assassination attempt. Of course, as I noted last time, the whole killing and rising from the dead could be a ruse. Many scholars believe that the devil will use trickery to fake the Antichrist's death and resurrection. As noted, fake deaths appear all the time on the TV programs and westerns, right? And cop shows and movies. This guy dies this week, then he's in another movie next week. The technology is already available with computer-generated imaging and AI replication of human voice and imagery to fool the masses as the death and resurrection are broadcast on live TV around the world. Or maybe the Lord will allow a real death and resurrection for his own purposes. I don't know. I'm not going to argue with anybody either way, or whether it's real or fake, but either way, the effect upon the world will be immediate and dramatic. John tells us the whole world was astonished and followed the beast. So this miracle, or apparent miracle, is a global game changer. The Antichrist had risen in Western Europe right after the rapture to be the undisputed leader of the West, but there's still China and her allies in Asia, whom John refers to as the kings from the east in Revelation 16. And if this miracle, or this apparent miracle, occurs before the Gog and Magog invasion of Ezekiel 38-39, then there is still Russia, the king of the north, and the Arab states. Yet it seems to me, from all the evidence, that Russia and Iran and all the radical Islamic nations involved with this invasion against Israel are destroyed at this point. I believe it happens earlier. And that means he has already taken over those areas. Either way, after this miracle or apparent miracle of rising from the dead, the wind is taken out of the sails of those other world leaders, at least for the time being. The adoring masses gladly fall down before their risen Savior and worship him and his master, the devil, whom they seem to credit with restoring life to their fallen hero. John writes, men worship the dragon, that's the devil from chapter 12, because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worship the beast. So it's interesting, they know where this power is coming from. And that's fine with them. But look what he's done. Wow, so we'll worship the devil and open devil worship and worship the beast. But even those people and leaders who don't adore the Antichrist, like the kings of the east and the north and the south, they have to fear him and submit to him, at least for the time being. John goes on to record their thoughts and their words for us. They ask, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? I mean, the guy just rose from the dead. All the people are falling at his feet. Now, it is clear that by the midpoint of the tribulation, the Antichrist, having consolidated the West behind him, is able to turn to the rest of the world and say, bow or else. And they will have to bow so that he becomes the ruler of the whole world. What all the dictators of the past longed for, what Satan has always wanted, this guy will get. None of the others, they ruled their empire, but not the planet. This guy will, in the power of Satan. It's also at the midpoint of the tribulation, as Daniel 9 tells us in Daniel 9:27, that the Antichrist will break his covenant with Israel and he will launch the greatest persecution of the Jews that the world has ever seen, and Christians as well. We'll look at that in more detail next time, Lord willing. But this persecution of the Jews will be worse than the bondage in Egypt, worse than the Assyrian and Babylonian exiles and destruction of the first temple, worse than the persecution by the Romans and destruction of the second temple, worse than the 2,000 years of exile from their promised land and ongoing persecution by the Gentile nations, worse than the Nazi Holocaust of World War II, worse than the wars and attacks by the Arab nations since Israel became a modern nation, worse than the ongoing attacks and atrocities of the terrorist groups Hamas and Hezbollah, worse than anything they faced in their history. That's why Jesus said, if he didn't put an end to it after 3.5 years, no flesh would survive. Revelation 12 describes an enraged Satan who is now cast to the earth, making war against the Jews during the second half of tribulation, doing everything he can to completely annihilate them. And it is that same second half of the tribulation, identified as 3.5 years or 42 months or 1260 days, that God allows the Antichrist to literally rule the planet under the power of the devil. You know, we grieve over how bad things are now compared to what they used to be. We don't know anything. Thank the Lord we won't be here when evil personified rules the planet with an iron fist, with no regard for human life except his own. John writes, the beast was given authority for 42 months, that's 3.5 years. He was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. Ultimately, that came from the Lord, mediated through the devil for God's own purposes. He will rule the planet. Satan will be beside himself. He finally got the power over the whole planet that he's always wanted, but he wants more than power. He wants to be worshiped as God is worshiped. And so he directs the Antichrist to leverage the momentum he's gained from his death and resurrection, real or fake, to demand not only political allegiance, but worship. And thus he entices and forces the whole unsaved world to worship him. Now we'll cover this in more detail next time, but just to introduce it here, note that the world's marveling and following the beast after he's restored to life. Verse 3 leads inevitably to worship, which the devil and the Antichrist are delighted to receive. John tells us in verse 4, they worship the dragon who gave the authority to the beast. They also worship the beast. Verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written. So these are all the unbelievers in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And the false prophet, the Antichrist, right-hand man, introduced as the second beast with two horns as of a ram, comes up out of the earth in Revelation 13. He will oversee the global worship of the Antichrist throughout the second half of the tribulation. And this worship won't just be for the adoring masses who are totally deceived and willingly engage in devil worship and worship of the Antichrist. By this point in the tribulation, worship of the devil and the Antichrist will be mandatory for all people on the planet on pain of death. That's where the mark of the beast comes in, where we'll talk about later. You can see how this would be a problem, not only for Jews and professing Christians, but for Muslims and adherents of other false religions with their own gods. We got to worship this guy. We got to worship the devil. That would be a problem. But they'll pay for it with their life if they don't do it. And that's where the false prophet comes in. John tells us he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And when the Antichrist breaks his covenant with Israel at the midpoint of the tribulation, he sets himself up in the image, sets his image up in the temple, as we just read in 2 Thessalonians. John tells us about this, tells us this about the false prophet. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Sounds like some artificial intelligence wizardry going on there, but what a dreadful time that will be. Make sure you won't be there, my friend. If you don't know the Savior, if you haven't repented of your sin and embraced him as Lord and Savior, run to him today. You trying to scare us? If that's what it takes, I'm just telling you the truth. Run to him before you leave this service. In that day, the devil will strong-arm men and women to force them to worship him and his false Savior or die. This morning, we gladly worship the true Savior who died for us. And so that's what we're doing as we conclude this service. We're coming to the Lord's table and remembering him as he asked us to do. If you are a true follower of Christ, you're welcome at the table. But Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 11 not to partake of the emblems in an unworthy manner. We don't want to come with unconfessed sin. So let's take a moment right now, pause, and look to the Lord. I'll lead us in prayer. You pray, search your own heart. Father, we thank you that we know the truth. We're thankful that you opened our eyes and we're not deceived by the evil one, and we won't be among those who fall at the feet of the Antichrist in adoring worship. We're so grateful for the truth of your word that warns us ahead of time. And we're also thankful that we know the true Savior, our Lord, Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who is above all, the name above every name. We're so grateful, as we read, that the time is coming when he will come and every eye will see him. And every knee will bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord. We gladly do that now by your grace. We come to his table to remember his sacrifice for us. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Lord, we recognize what these emblems represent. We don't want to partake of them in an unworthy manner. Lord, search our heart. Forgive us, Father, for any sins. Thank you for the blood of Christ. Cleanse us, Lord. Prepare our hearts to worship the Savior, and may the Spirit of God take our worship and be a sweet savor that rises up before him. Thank you, dear Lord, as we enter this special time. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask the ushers if they would come forward as we prepare to pass the emblems. as always, when the plate comes to you, of the bread first, take one and then pass the plate. Go ahead and you can partake. You don't have to wait for everyone else. When the cup comes to you, just take one and pass the tray. Go ahead and partake, and then a bowl will come to you, and you can place the empty cup in the bowl and pass it to your neighbor. Let's give thanks for the bread. Heavenly Father, we recognize that this little unleavened wafer represents the sinless body of our Savior that he received in his incarnation, the body in which he suffered so horribly for us. We read about the stripes, the nails driven through his hands and feet, the lash upon his back, the crown of thorns on his head, beaten with a rod. We cannot begin to imagine the suffering, but we know it was for us, and we are so grateful. And we partake of this bread in remembrance of him. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for loving us that much. Thank you, Father, for the plan of salvation, sending him to die for us. Bless us, Lord, as we partake of the bread at this time. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.